Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the sufficiency of Christ. We thank you for the wisdom of Christ. We thank you for the body of Christ. And we pray that the Spirit of Christ would be with us here as we grow together, and we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys all for coming today. This class is a real joy for me. And for those of you that don't know the context, we started this class months ago, sharing the elders' desire to help and support the 12 adoptive families in our church with some of the unique struggles we've been working with and learning about together. And if we count those, just to give you a perspective, if we count those whose kids are now out of the home, there are 15 adoptive couples in this church. And so put the numbers together, that's 30 adults out of 200. So that's over 10% of our members. We spent many classes sharing some of the gospel-based resources on how to help our kids with some of the common and unique challenges that some of the traditional parenting training doesn't always cover or help or work with. We spent actually most of our time talking about how we can help us as parents, and not so much how we can change our kids, but how we need to change, how the gospel needs to change us. And that needs to be the focus rather than how we can change our kids. For today, I want to spend this time talking about how we can help as the body of Christ and those of us in this room, but I pray this will expand from this, how we can minister to each other. And so I've invited some of our children's ministry directors and leaders and staff and others who have been involved with families or just interested in learning. And we're going to record this also and make it available to pass on to others who want to help serve and support these families. And the hope is that we can better understand and also undergird and support each other. And the principles we'll talk about here apply beyond what we'll be talking about today, but just how we are to be the body of Christ. So John Piper is an adoptive dad who explains for the church, quote, "Challenges of adoptive parenting are not small." And he says, "We need to disavow the naive notion that human flourishing of an adoptive child is guaranteed by sufficient parental love. Rather, we affirm that all parenting is painful, and most adoptions are preceded by some measure of trauma that affects a child's maturing later on and makes the challenging of parenting greater." And Paul Tripp would add to that as an adoptive dad himself, parenting adopted children often requires different parenting help and tools, and that there are significant issues that are different than the issues that are typical among biological children. But I want to, before I talk more about that, I just want to share a little bit of God's providence and how he's brought families to this church and why I felt a need for this class. Number of kids here at a church on a given Sunday might be 80 to 140 kids. The number of kids here on a given Sunday that have come into their families through adoption might be 20 to 25. And so that gives you some perspective. I did the math a year ago, counting another couple foster kids. So the total number was 30 or so. Some of those families and kids aren't here now, but we're talking about almost 20% of the children here have come into their families by the grace and the grit of adoption. That's a big percentage that God's providence have brought here. Most of these families adopted or began their adoption process before they came to this church. So the Baldovids, the Dodgsons, the Greggs, the Howlers, the Hills, the Hoffmans, the Reeds, the Wilfendorfs, and the Wintons. And I know in some cases, knowing that this church was a church with other adoptive families and would be supportive of their family situations, it was for some of them a factor as to why the Lord brought them here. The Vanderstoops and the Kinses began and completed their adoptions here before my wife and I adopted. Since my wife and I adopted, the Wirths also were adopted a couple times, and the Baldovids completed their process that they'd started before they came here. But for the most part, the providence of God has brought these families to our church. It wasn't so much something we pushed or planned. I've only talked to a couple of people before they began the adoption process. I've talked to a couple of people out of it. But I bring all that to say God has sovereignly, this is what he has done in this church family. And as the number of families grew and as the kids grew, my heart grew to try and help better support the issues and challenges that also grew beyond my ability and understanding. And not only did we have a higher percentage of adopted children than most anywhere, we also learned there's a higher percentage of adoption struggles and special needs than with most kids. And so as I was watching some of these things and praying about some of these things, there wasn't a lot of Christian resources and support from the church community. But Brian Borgman was one of those that I asked him to come and speak at this church in 2015. And I had already seen that need, but that really confirmed when he came here the need for some support and some study, maybe using some of his materials and others. And since then, other significant issues have arisen, and I didn't learn about any of these things in seminary. There was no seminary class about a lot of the things that we as elders have been working through. But the elders have been very supportive. We've been learning a lot. We're still learning a lot. They've supported spending many hundreds of dollars on resources and me spending hundreds of hours, no exaggeration, on research and some of these things. But I think the best way to share some of these things in perspective is to play a clip from Brian Borgman where he's talking about the conference where he spoke here.
Play this will work.
I was speaking at a family conference a few months ago over in the Gold Country up in California, Northern California. And I basically was doing stuff that I'd done for IBCD before and written about it in After the Yours, The Grace and Grit of Adoption. And I'm standing there and, you know, maybe 25, 30 people sitting there and talking openly and transparently about our struggles, my wife's and my struggles with being adoptive parents, our failures and our hopes. And as I did that, there were about four or five women who wept through the whole session. And as they did, their husbands, four of the five had husbands with them. The husbands are trying to comfort their wives. And so when I was done, almost immediately they came up. I was approached by some of them, not all of them. And they were just asking me the familiar, common questions that you always get. And one thing that they all had in common, although their questions weren't obviously the same, the one thing they had in common is that they all had broken hearts. And of course, my heart was broken as I saw their pain and tears of wives and mothers, husbands and fathers. And their pain often was just simply related to wanting to have a better relationship with their adopted child than what they have. Having struggles that they'd love to talk to somebody about, but people don't typically understand. And I have a real heart. I mean, if there was just one of you here, I would do this, because I have a real heart to reach out and just try to help to the best of my ability with God's grace people that are struggling. But what I want to do in this workshop is I want to focus on how we as not just biblical counselors, but we as church members that are in local churches, how we can help equip our churches, first of all, to better minister to adoptive parents and their families. And some of these principles, of course, are going to be just common sense. Some of these things might even seem a little counterintuitive to us and to some of our parenting techniques, but these are things that I think are crucial. The first thing I would say is that adoptive parents and families do, in fact, need support, encouragement, and oftentimes they will need counsel. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. And then if you look down at verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The fact is that we will have adoptive families in our churches, and on the outward appearance, it may seem that everybody is doing fine. But you have to understand that they will need regular encouragement, intentional encouragement as adoptive families. And so I can tell you from experience with our own son, he would frequently have absolute sterling conduct when he was around other people. And people would think, the Boardmans are just awesomely adopted this little boy, and he is so sweet. And yet then you get home, and he is a terrorist, right? And nobody could even dream of what was happening at home because they see what he's like in front of other people. And so my encouragement is, listen, they're going to need encouragement, and sometimes they're going to need counsel, and we need to be intentional in providing the kind of environment where they are free to actually say, you know what, not everything is okay. Not everything is easy. Not everything is going well. They need to be in an environment that if they need counseling or more directed help, they know that they actually can get it. So our churches need to be places where our families don't look down on other families that don't have it all together. You know, there sometimes is this... there is this unfortunate elitism that takes place in our churches, especially churches where there's a lot of teaching on biblical domestic order, on parenting, on raising kids, and how kids are supposed to behave. And I'm not against any of that, as you know, as long as it's rooted in the gospel. But sometimes they can, and I've seen it in our own church, where there will be people that look down on other families because their kids don't sit still during service, right? Or their kids aren't homeschooled, or their kids are, you know what I'm saying? And if we have that kind of environment, how comfortable do you think a family is going to feel that has adopted one or more kids really struggling at home? How comfortable do you think they're going to be to actually go and ask for help from the very people that are supposed to be there to help them? And so we need to make sure that our adoptive families feel safe to seek out help and to be honest and transparent. We need to look upon them as oftentimes the weak, the brokenhearted. You have to understand, sometimes adoptive parents can be ashamed of how they feel. Ashamed of things that they've said. And they need to know that there's help and there's grace and that the church is a safe place for me to find it. I mean, how many times are we admonished in Scripture? So the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, see to it, brethren, that no one none of you are overcome by an evil heart of unbelief, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the community of faith is an encouraging community. It's where we're supposed to actually be helping each other and coming alongside of each other and looking out for those who are weak and looking out for those who are discouraged and looking out for those who are faint-hearted, doing everything we can to help them. Number two, do not minimize the difficulties of adoption, even if you do not understand them. In other words, just try to be an understanding person, right? I mean, I have a list of proverbs there. You can look at all of those proverbs, and of course, all of them extol the wisdom of having insight and understanding. And so, what is a wise man? He's actually one that can draw out the thoughts of somebody's hearts. We want to be understanding. One of the things that does not help our families is when they hear something like this. You know, kids are kids. Sin is sin. Just get over it. When you have things like reactive attachment disorder or fetal alcohol syndrome and people are struggling with the symptoms and the side effects of those things, if we just simply kind of dismiss those as, well, it's not syndromes, it's sin, then actually we're not going to be able to minister to the families like we should be able to. If somebody would have said to me, FAS, give me a break. Don't you go to those biblical counseling conferences? Get rid of those stupid labels. He's just being disobedient. We're not helping anybody. Most people, most parents, by the way, don't typically have to deal with a child who is agonizing internally over the fact that they were given away. Most parents don't have to deal with a natural child who is deeply struggling with what it means to actually be rejected. Most natural parents don't have to deal with a child that does not want to be held or hugged or loved because they know what it is to actually have to go hungry, to be neglected, to be abused, and so forth. And when parents are agonizing over these things, we have to be careful that we don't dismiss them. We may not completely understand what they're going through, but understand that the issues that they're describing are in fact real issues. And if I can be anecdotal, one other example. In Alex's room, there's Ariel and Alex sitting on his floor, and both of them are crying profusely. I said, well, what's wrong? And Ariel said to Alex, why don't you tell your dad what you told me? And you have to understand, Alex is not like a real talkative kid. He'll talk about sports all day long, but outside of that, he's not real talkative. And he looked at me, and he's never been a crier either. And he looked at me, and he said, I just asked Mom why my birth mom didn't want me. I never even thought that he thought about that. And I said, well, honey, I said, I know that we've not explained the whole situation to you. Maybe it's time that we do that. It's not that she didn't want you. And at that point, I kind of give them the background and tell them a little bit. You know, your mom wasn't able to take care of you, and you know, in God's plan, you know, we were there to take care of you. And when it came possible to adopt you, it's not that we wanted to take you away from your birth mom, but she couldn't take care of you. And so, in God's providence, you became our son, and we are so happy that you did. And he looked at me, and I had a light bulb go on. Okay? And that light bulb was real simple. It was this. I said, do you not get along with your mom because you think she's not going to want you either? And he starts bawling. And he said, I figure since my birth mom didn't want me, it would be a matter of time before mom didn't want me either. There are real issues that adoptive parents deeply struggle with. They don't even understand them themselves. And being a listening ear that just, you know, no judgment. I want to hear you. I want to try to understand what you're going through as much as possible is one of the most encouraging things. I mean, there were always people, there always will be people who will, if you start to just express any kind of struggle at all, they're going to just dismiss it. He's a great kid. What are you talking about? I don't understand what you're talking about. And so what you do is you either just keep your mouth shut, or hopefully in God's grace, you just gravitate towards the people that are going to understand or try. Number three is listen to the adoptive parents, families, as they share their struggles, realizing that they're actually taking a risk in sharing those struggles. It's a big risk. And in fact, one of the things that you need to be aware of if you're going to help adoptive families is you can't be shocked by the things that are said. Okay. So there's this premise out there in adoption circles that when you adopt, you love that kid just as much as you love your natural kids, and that's just the way that it is. And yet, on any given day, 4 out of 5 adoptive parents may tell you, that's not true. I know I should, and I struggle, but I don't. Now, as you sit there and you go, oh my goodness, what's wrong with you? You cold-hearted person, what were you ever thinking when you adopted? That's just not the right answer. You have to be willing just to listen and to bear it out, and don't be shocked by what they say. Number four is avoid parenting formulas and seek to free the parents from formula bondage.
All right, we'll stop there. We don't have time to go through the whole message, but that whole message is available on our website, and it's very, very helpful. But that he says it better in that amount of time than I could explain some of the things. And as we were there, a part of that seminar, that really was a lot of the background as to why we're doing what we're doing. And I'm glad you guys in some way are being a part of this today. And one of the things I want to do in our time here is just talk a little bit about understanding kids from hard places. And then we're going to have one of the moms and maybe your husband share in a little bit. But just on your handout there, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you can look at these. But when we talk about coming from hard places, this can include prenatal issues. So this can be the state of the mother or stress levels or any substances that while she was pregnant. It can include difficult labor and delivery. Even prematurity is a risk factor, low birth weight, birth complications, or even medical issues shortly after birth, so those are not related or not limited to adoption situations, although they're common in adoption situations. Lack of normal attachment and affection from the birth mother, trauma, neglect, abuse. These are a number of the sort of things that that are defined as kids coming from hard places. Science has shown that these can have significant impacts on the brain and on beliefs and on behavior. And you can demonstrate these things even comparing brains with brain scans of children who didn't have these past. And this is a and as the brain is impacted, obviously beliefs and then behaviors obviously are linked to that as well. There's a lot of information at empoweredtoconnect.org. But science has also shown that these sort of things can change with loving and nurturing, trust-building relational interventions. There's a lot more on that website there. So there is hope, but it's not a simple or simplistic. And so I've given you some of the things there. Brian Borgman, if you listen to that whole message, he'll talk about what they learned about fetal alcohol syndrome and how the actual processing of sequential information, do this, do that, and do that. He literally could only remember one thing in the way that his brain was wired, and so they were just struggling. They thought he was being defiant and disobedient when the problem was he couldn't have several sequential things given to him. And so for some, that insight there gave them great understanding. But there's a number of things that can happen even before birth, even in the womb, that can impact the ability to process verbal information, communication. Those are important things to be aware of. Sensory processing is something that was new to me as I went through these studies, and some of the parents here can speak to this better than I can, but the sensory processing are when senses like sight, sound, touch, and smell can trigger puzzling behaviors that can also be misinterpreted. And Dr. Karen Purvis from Texas Christian University, their child development, estimates that 18 out of 20 kids from hard places may have some degree of sensory processing issues. And so that's something to be aware of. I don't know if there's anyone here who wants to give an example of sensory processing or what that can look like, or that might be helpful for those who work with kids here at the church.
I'll be happy to. We have Jediah is one of those that you can watch him when he's excited. He seems to buzz. You'll see him, his hands and things, just can't control it. Other things are just his need for touch. So it comes across sometimes as strange to some. He'll rub his head against you, and those are just sensory integration things that he's dealing with. If you take him and you do, I only know these things because Cam is an OT, but like deep pressure. So if I take when he's going to bed and start squeezing his arms and watch him just almost be like jello, where he just relaxes. Otherwise, he's just always on edge. And where we think that maybe something like tickling is fun for him, it's like torture for him. But again, sometimes I'll do some of that just for the stimulation so that he can learn to deal with that. But he is definitely one that has a lot of those things. And sequential things as well. So when he's dealing with the sensory integration and sequencing, it's a lot for a little guy to try and process in his brain. But those are things that are going on, and I think that we're not always good about explaining that, especially with Nuwana, and that might freak out some, especially when we have student helpers that are in there.
Guys rubbing his head up and down their arm, you know, and they're like, what? You know.
So, but those are definitely things that can happen for those who have sensory integration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jen?
I think that sensory processing can come across as exactly like, so if you have a child who doesn't recognize the master. Comes across as, okay, you can't even have a job here.
know sounds also, loud noises or loud music, that can be a real difficult thing for a lot of kids. And so in whether it's in church or in children's ministry, sometimes confusion, sometimes weird behavior can result. And it's just the noise, the stimulation is just too much, and they kind of begin to shut down. And we have a number like that also. Yeah.
Clean up your craft, get your shoes, and put your snack away or whatever. And yet, consistently we have a child who never makes it past the first one. Some of the things that are helpful in our home with that child is to only give one instruction and physically just touch them so that they focus on you. I just try to make eye contact and touch them. And only give one instruction, and if you're done with that, come back to me. And that's really...
And those are sort of things that when you know we have some physically disabled kids here in Awana program, and it's obvious by looking at them that there's going to be some limitations, but these are more hidden special needs that aren't even obvious, and sometimes the parents don't even know these things for many years. And so that's one of the things to be aware of, is to, you know, we're not experts, we don't know all things, but to be sensitive and aware of some of these things, and to know that sometimes there might be something else going on, and to ask, to work with the parents, but not assume, but to communicate, and I think those are important. I know one of the things Brian also talks about on that message, if you listen to it, the message is called How to Listen, Support, or Understand Something. It's on our website. If you can't find the link, I can send it to you. But he talks about with his son Alex too, with the way he was wired, that when there would be a confrontation, that whenever they would ramp things up or it would just get worse and worse, and it would what they found out was sometimes they needed to just give him some space to calm down, give him some time, and that it was never productive to just keep ramping or keep piling on. And so that was something, again, it took them 10 years to figure that out, but sometimes if you see things just getting worse and worse, you need to just, sometimes there's literally nothing that can help other than them being able to calmly even breathe, and some practical things, but some things to be aware of as we're working with our kids.
Yeah. I think it's the part that's hard for us as adopted parents to accept, and even harder for those who aren't living with children from hard places in their home, because it feels like rewarding. You know, when we have one that just can't, or she can't get there, it's time to go to swing or jump on the trampoline, which to my other kids feel like, oh, they get to go play because they were fooling around, but they need, it's like the deep pressure, they need a temporary reset. They'll come in from just 2 or 3 minutes and they're different kids. And it wasn't a reward, it was resetting every system in their body. And that's so, it's so backwards. It feels like the first line that says, encourage parents to get out of that formula of bondage and be wise and creative. Sometimes the creativity is counterintuitive to all the parenting, like, I want justice. And so for people who are, you know, workers, or if you're just getting rested to a family, really choosing mentally to be free from the bondage of the parenting formula we know works for most children.
And there's a lot of things that are unique strategies that parents deal with that can look like and can feel like it's bad parenting, because it goes against the way other natural or normal situations are. But if parents communicate with those who are working with their kids some things, and it just seems weird, but this is something they've been working on, they've been learning, and this is something that's helpful to recognize that they know their kids best. But it is. It's not only hard sometimes to see that and to not to judge, but as parents sometimes, I know talking to parents, sometimes it's hard with their own heart, and they're doing the best they can, but to be sympathetic to that. So.
I want to piggyback on that. It's something real simple. Don't give kids the benefit of the doubt, give parents the benefit of the doubt. I mean, you just give the parents the benefit of the doubt. Just do it. Because it's a long one.
Yeah. Yeah, but don't give the kids the benefit. In other words, don't trust the kids and what they're saying necessarily, but yeah. So I asked Randy and Lisa if they would be willing to share with us a little bit about their situation, and they have a couple daughters. I'll let them kind of share a little bit about that, but they're going to share a little bit of what life's like working with a child with autism spectrum disorder, and then if you guys have any thoughts in terms of how our church can support.
Well, we're Randy and Lisa, and we've been here just a little over a year, and we have two children that are older that my wife gave birth to, Cody and Jesse, and they're 25 and 22.
Three.
And you can tell that I'm the dad. I don't remember all those numbers. And then we have a grandson and a great daughter-in-law, but they live in Birmingham. But then we adopted two little girls at two different times. Anna is now 11, and Heidi is 9. And Anna is autistic. We didn't know that when we adopted her, but probably like every adoptive parent, you don't really care. You just, whatever your child has, they're your child. I'm going to let Lisa speak to probably 95% of this, so Pastor Phil was right that Lisa's going to speak, and I'm going to stand here and nod and look thumbs up, because she deals with it on a daily basis. But I will say this as an example. When we had our two sons, and we didn't have the adoptive kids, and I would go into any store and see a kid acting up, I would look at my wife or even my sons and say with great disdain, look at that child. I mean, those parents need to learn how to raise this child. I've rescued my wife at the Target parking lot where she has been sitting there for an hour with my daughter in the shopping cart, unable to get her out of the cart into the car, and have people walk by and look at us like, what kind of parents are these? How hard could it be to grab your child and throw her in the car and drive home? Well, I'll tell you, it's almost impossible. So I now go to a grocery store and see these kids, and instead of with great disdain looking at their parents, I give the parents the benefit of the doubt, because we live it every single day. We live that. Some days are better than others, but we live that every day. So it is with the grace of God and His mercies that are new every day that we're able to wake up in the morning and put our feet on the floor and say, we will do this again, because God has given us these two little girls. And so as a family, we try really hard every day to succeed. And at the end of the day, we put our head on the pillow,
and we are grace to get up the next morning.
That's right. And are grateful. And are grateful that God has given us these two little girls. So, but she lives this every day, and she should be a doctor, by the way. Probably like most of you mothers, you should be a doctor, because you have learned and grown in so many ways. But
how many of you know someone with autism outside of maybe us? Yeah, it's estimated that around 1 in 50 children at this point in America have been diagnosed with autism spectrum disorder. And autism is really a name for a group of developmental disorders that encompasses and characterizes several different things, often ongoing social problems or repetitive behaviors, also limited activities or interests. They're usually recognized in the first 2 years of life, and it's becoming more diagnosed more quickly because people are more aware of it these days. We didn't know, you know, when my boys were growing up, I met one child and then later on met another child. But now, ballet, gymnastics, school, we meet kids with autism. So these symptoms hurt the individual's ability to function socially at school and in a lot of areas of life. Some people are only mildly impaired by their symptoms, and others are significantly impaired. Anna is what is considered high functioning because she can speak. She is slowly learning to read and write, but some of her other issues are extremely debilitating for her and for family life. The social communication is one of the most difficult ones. She has a very hard time making friends, connecting with people. She likes people and she wants friends. She loves the great daughter, Kalia. Did I say that right? but to develop a friendship ongoing outside of just giving a hug and saying, I'm so glad to see you, is very challenging for her. A lot of ASD people have very high intelligence. 1 in 10 can actually be savant in areas like art, music, math, and science. It's estimated that looking back kind of at biographies or autobiographies, that some people like Thomas Edison or Albert Einstein these days would have been diagnosed on the spectrum disorder. Thomas Edison wasn't able to read until 9, and a lot of you guys know that story, that he was basically kicked out of school and was told he was never going to make progress, and his mom continued his education at home until she made some breakthroughs. So that's interesting to see that it's not something that's only been in existence, you know, the last 20 or 25 years, as we've all been made more aware of it, but there's been times in history where it's just becoming more easily recognized. Pastor Phil asked us to share kind of what a day in our life looks like. If I had to summarize it in one word, it would be unpredictable. We never know what kind of day it's going to be like, and probably for a lot of parents with adoptive kids, that would also characterize what your days look like. You don't know when you wake up if it's going to be a good day or one of the most challenging days you've ever had. One of the reasons we don't always make it to Sunday school, or that you might see just Randy at church, is that Anna needs significant amounts of sleep. And it doesn't matter how early we get her in bed, she sleeps late in the morning, and waking her up to go somewhere is often the start of a very bad day. So it takes a lot of work to get out the door.
Let me interject this. It took us probably 20 minutes this morning while she was still in bed. And you have to mentally go through this gymnastics in your brain to be up, to be excited. Everything's got to be great just to get her out of bed. So it's not like open the door and say, hey, get out of bed, and then you can go get breakfast ready or go get your own shower. I got showered about probably 10 minutes before we left here.
Which is, like, so you were saying, counterintuitive, because if it was one of my older boys and I said, get up, it's time to get ready, and he was still laying there,
he would have been moving rocks, piles of rocks. Which they did a lot. They moved piles of rocks.
So that could be a challenge. She has significant food allergies and sensitivities. Something like accidentally getting citric acid in something will so trigger her brain that it's like a different person. We call it going into psychosis, because you wouldn't even recognize her if you saw her. She's like a wild animal. Literally, we've had her naked, crawling around on the ground, talking about being transparent, barking, and
we have latches on the doors because she's going to run away.
That's not very often, but that is what getting a food thing that she is allergic or sensitive to can actually do to her brain. So as you can imagine, we take food everywhere, which complicates daily life. You can't just grab a snack out at the grocery store or go to someone's house for lunch. You have to plan ahead and always have food on hand. Safety. She does not know how to keep herself safe. She's like, in a lot of ways, she's like 2 years old still. All of our markers, glue, scissors, shampoos, cleaning detergents have to be up out of her availability, because she will eat them. School is a challenge every day, just getting through a school day. We discovered just about 2 years ago that her vision was significantly impaired, so that was really impeding her progress. She's at about a late first grade level now, but after 7 years of school, you can imagine that that's challenging not only for us, but she's becoming aware enough to realize that she's behind. It's caused a lot of hardship for her this last 2 years, as she's realizing, I can't do what everyone else does, and especially her little sister, and it's caused some frustration for her towards her sister. We work really hard with school at making it predictable. One of the things that I do, which you probably may have found with your adoptive kids, is I try to write out just a little schedule. Even if it's on an index card, we do the same thing after breakfast, and then we write out what our day is going to look like. Because if she knows what's going to be happening next, it keeps that feeling of anxiety down for her. And sometimes that comes out in behaviors, and I don't realize till later. Fortunately, she's able to has just started learning to recognize in the last year what might be bothering her and will verbalize it. But sometimes that's after 2 hours of crying, upset, and meltdown when we don't know what's going on. And you just have to lay on bed and talk to her, distract her, and try and help her to stay calm. She needs help with self-care. She can't shower. She can't often use the restroom without a little bit of help. Some of you have probably noticed that I am generally there at VBS or things, so I don't leave her because I don't feel like it's fair. One person with 5 or 6 kids shouldn't. They can't watch to make sure my daughter doesn't wander out of the building, leave, or, you know, help in the restroom. Physical activity, she needs a significant amount of outlet to keep her physical body feeling good. We found that swimming laps helps a lot. What that means, we have to leave the house every day and go do something, or we have to put on an exercise video. She can do the trampoline in the backyard, but we have traffic noise, and the traffic noise bothers her. So sometimes it's counter. You get the exercise, but then she's so overwhelmed from the sensory of the bouncing, you know, of the traffic noise that then it hasn't really helped. Her most significant are sensory fear and anxiety issues. Just getting in and out of the car seat.
When
she was in a car seat or the seat belt, we had a car accident in May, changing over to a rental car and then buying a new car, several days of adjustment, crying, that seat belt was just a big deal. Lately, her clothing sensitivities have gone through the roof in the last month, and so we're getting another OT evaluation tomorrow because we're down to a very limited amount of clothing, and it can sometimes take about 45 minutes to get her showered and dressed. I have to Will Barker brush, do some deep pressure things, do some essential oils, slowly do one clothing item at a time while we maybe have the cell phone there to watch a little video or something until she's actually comfortable enough in those clothes to kind of move on with the day. Here, she's just starting to get comfortable. She's been able to attend the Sunday school class without us. This is a first in our life. We've been out together alone 4 times since we've had her. She's 11. Because her anxiety and fear, her separation anxiety is so significant, it's not worth the week's worth of loss to leave her. She's been able to sit a little bit in the service. That's a huge deal, and I think it's because it's calm. The music through the microphones isn't so significant. But you might notice I have to get up and leave if there's clapping or if there's a sudden outburst of laughter. That's a deal breaker for her if we're dead. So we can't go to shows or places where there's a lot of people. You know, you don't go to even a calm type of orchestral concert, which she would enjoy the music, but the clapping from the people is a deal breaker. So as you can imagine, we're home a lot. We don't go to social events a lot. So don't be offended if we have to break a date with you or we don't come to a church potluck or we don't show up for Sunday school. Our desire is to be involved as much as we can, but it's limiting, and she's our first priority, of course. What else here? She has significant medical issues, too, which means probably for a lot of you, too. You don't just have meals, food allergies, and education to do. She sees a vision therapist, an optometrist, a cardiologist, an endocrinologist, a geneticist, a developmental pediatrician, an allergist, her regular pediatrician, a chiropractor, a naturopath at times, a speech therapist, an occupational therapist, a regional center coordinator. We've seen ABA service providers. We're looking at some psychiatric services for some different reasons. We also have IEP team meetings for educational things. So as you can imagine, when you add that, and that's not the list of my other daughter who actually has more health issues than her, you can imagine a lot of our time is spent in therapy, at doctor's appointments and things like that, which create anxiety every time because that's not something she enjoys feeling too. So for children's workers, kids with autism spectrum disorder easily have sensory overload. You might not notice that other kids playing games in Awana. That could cause a huge issue. Just the light, the amount of people, the clapping, and sometimes they seem fine, and then all of a sudden they might go ballistic, and it might be by hitting another child. But sometimes what that's indicating is they've reached their peak. There's a really good book called Uniquely Human, and it talks about that a lot of these characteristics for kids on the spectrum are simply things that we all deal with. How many of you haven't got mad enough to honk your horn or at least yell in a car at someone going in front of you? We all have a threshold. Their thresholds are much, much lower. And so recognizing that they have value as a person and they need our understanding, and that society is not set up in an easy way for kids with with challenges from hard places or with autism spectrum disorder. Concrete thinking is a very hard thing. I know one little boy I had in Awana once, he could not understand the rules are you raise your hand, you get called on. He would raise his hand. If someone else got called on, he would fall apart because he couldn't understand the nuances between that. We were at my father-in-law's house, and he's 90 years old, and he was talking to someone else, and Anna was in the kitchen. And he said to this other person, well, you know, I'm going to die soon. He was talking about giving things away or different stuff like that. Anna came out white as a sheet. I thought she was going to pass out. She said, Grandpa's going to die soon. To her, she thought he was going before we were done at dinner there that night. Because to her, soon was, this is going to happen. And so she had already struggled so much with Grandma passing away. The thought that Grandpa was in the other room about to die, she could, I mean, it's humorous, but at the same time, you have to think. When you say, does anyone have butterflies in their stomach? We had that once. I said, oh, on the way to a piano recital, I have butterflies in my stomach. And I said, that is disgusting. How did that happen? But they don't understand nuances in language like that. So think through if you get an odd response that how you might have, what you might have said, which one. So, yeah, and something that you guys were talking about is something we have found. We do not go head-to-head with Anna. We take a sensory break. We've only noticed that if we challenge, a situation is going to escalate. We try to do everything we can to de-escalate because we almost always realize when she is in a mood where she's going to go head-to-head and ramp it up, it's going to end up significant, and there's almost always a pause behind it. So we take a break, take a step back. We might need to just watch a Steve Green movie and have a snack so that she can de-escalate, so that we can make sure that we're not going head-to-head and cause something to grow into a gigantic issue that could have remained really, really small. So.
Guys.
Did anyone have any questions about working with kids?
No? Okay. Well, one thing I know others have said is parents have tried to share helpful things that they're working on with others, and others might not follow them, and they say, well, they did fine, everything's great, but the toll literally might be days of impact on the parents sometimes with certain things.
Oh, she holds it together.
Yeah.
And like Torben said, your kid is great, but then we suffer for 2 days.
Yeah.
And I shouldn't say suffer. There is hope. I mean, we love the Lord, and the Lord loves our children, and He's given us who we have, and we can't imagine a day without Anna and Heidi in it.
But sometimes you do something that you think is going to be a positive, and you end up reaping something completely opposite, and you have to make a quick change. And to a lot of people, it might seem crazy. We had Heidi going to John Adams. Friday was her last day. After 3 weeks, we had to pull her. The school was great. Heidi did well. The slow deterioration over 3 weeks of Anna, the grief, loss, separation, rendered her the last week non-functional on the couch. So we had to pray and make a really hard decision about what is best for our family. Can we destroy one person to the point of being non-functional to give benefit to someone else? And we ultimately felt like this can't work for our family.
Yeah, we have a boy who's on the autism spectrum at Awana, and we really don't have a facility to accommodate that kind of special need. He's high functioning, but he's got a lot of the symptoms you're talking about.
Uh-huh.
Are we doing more harm than good working with him? Because we basically have to ignore many of the issues that he has because we just don't have the facility or the ability to manage it. Are we doing? I mean, hearing the gospel faithfully preached, but and for his family, that's enough. That's what they want.
Right. Do you have the ability to have one person be a special buddy so that he can have one worker who is constantly with him and helping him navigate, take him somewhere if he needs a little bit of break off in the corner or something like that? And I know that's hard because a lot of times you're shorthanded in events like that.
There's two kids in this group.
There's only two.
And there's one leader, two kids.
Well, it could possibly be just the sensory stuff, no matter what you would do. I mean, we can tell Anna, the noise is fine. It's not bothering you because we're filtering it through the way we filter it. The noise doesn't bother me. But she's just, no matter what you say, you can't reasonably or logically explain it away to her. So it could just simply be the sensory thing, and no matter what you do, he's going to just be that way.
Right, and that's what we've tried. We've tried explaining, and he's very literal, and I had him last year, and I joke around with him a lot. He couldn't handle that at all.
Right.
And I learned that very quickly.
Right.
But he would... I'm just concerned that we're hurting him
right.
rather than helping him.
Well, I think that you probably need to talk with the parents. And that's a hard balance. I probably would
perhaps parents talk with we would be right. willing to sit down with you and help them if we have. It'd be any kind of help.
Yeah.
And Cliff and Sue also have done some special needs training with Johnny and friends, and I know if there's situations like that where you want to interface with the parents, they would love to be involved in that, maybe assessing it first. And especially if the parents are outside the church, we want to be careful. But I want to pray for you guys. Thank you so much for sharing that, opening our eyes. And I guess one quick question is we've talked about supporting your kids. Is there some way for you guys as adults that, like, one thing that is encouraging that for the church, for you guys?
I would say that we are encouraged because we feel that we are understood. And I don't mean we, like we're the only ones that are understood. There's an adoptive Sunday school class. I mean, if anybody gets it, you can just look in the eyes of all these people that are adoptive parents. There isn't anyone in here that doesn't get it. That's encouraging to us. So we're very grateful to be here. God has given us a great place for that purpose. So, yeah. So thank you.
Yeah. Well, let me pray for you guys. And we're going to actually do one more class because there's you've got some things I want to talk about. But thank you guys for sharing. I'll pray for you guys right now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for how you are growing us and growing our understanding and love and care for each other. And I thank you for the body of Christ represented here. We thank you for the body of Christ we're about to see upstairs, Lord. And I just pray that you would continue to help us to have the sympathy of Christ, the mind of Christ, and that we would be ministering to each other, not just what we're talking about here today, but that these sort of things would help us be mindful of and sensitive to all kinds of issues that people are struggling with in your body, that we would be your agents of hope and health and healing and encouragement. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.